What will you do with Jesus? That's the question, isn't it? It's the question, really, we should be asking every person, and really it's what God asks of every person. What will you do with Jesus? We have been working through the Gospel of John, and in that Gospel we've been focusing on the person of Jesus Christ, and particularly the different portraits that are given throughout the Gospel of John. We've looked at quite a number of them already. The way that John presents Jesus Christ, in fact, the way that Jesus Christ presents himself. Last week, we saw Jesus presenting himself as the bread of life. He was telling the people that just as they need physical bread for life and food first to sustain them, they need Jesus Christ. They need him, the person of Jesus Christ. They need to receive him for eternal life. In the beginning of the John chapter 6, we said it was a very long chapter. At the beginning, Jesus was surrounded by thousands of people who were eager to hear him, and Jesus fed them by a miracle. He fed them with bread, and they were eager, so eager that they wanted to make him Messiah. They wanted to make him a king. But by the end of the chapter, we find that Jesus is surrounded by the 12. And many have walked away. Many have left and said that they didn't want to follow Jesus Christ anymore. What was the difference? What happened over that time? Well, last week we realized that it wasn't that these people weren't offended. They weren't put off by the works of Jesus Christ. They loved the miracles. They, in fact, were attracted to that. They wanted to cash in on it. They were thinking about what Jesus could do for them in a physical sense, here and now. They even made demands on Jesus' miraculous power. Show us a sign, they said. What sign will you give us? No, they didn't hate Jesus' works. Their problem was Jesus' words. They didn't like the words of Jesus. They didn't like the claims of Jesus, the claims that he made about himself, the teaching that he made to them, because it confronted them about their own condition, their own need of him as Saviour. And as a result, many became hostile towards him. But this is a trend that we have been seeing that began in the early part of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 5 at the end, we saw it already. There were people that were wanting to kill him. In John chapter 6, we said that was a whole period of a year that took place between John chapter 5 and chapter 6. And in that time, Jesus did many miracles, but also there was this growing hostility towards him. And as we come now to John chapter 7, and we continue through to John chapter 10, we will see that this hatred for Jesus is escalating to its highest level. And ultimately, it's going to end up with Jesus being crucified. Jesus is aware of this. This is not anything that is a surprise to him. Jesus is God. He knows all things. And in the middle of all of this, we see Jesus continually presenting himself and inviting people to come to him. It tells us in John 1, he came to his own, but his own received him not. But Jesus continually, as God continually with the Old Testament, it tells us in Romans 10, stretched out his hands towards the nation of Israel, so Jesus continues to invite everyone to come to him. Sadly, not everyone does. Today we look at the portrait of Jesus as the fountain of living water. Water is so vital to us. We couldn't survive without water. As someone said, you can go 3 weeks without food, 3 days without water, and 3 minutes without oxygen. All very important things to us. Water is so crucial to our life. We need it to survive. Jesus presents himself here as he did in the John chapter 6. As the bread of life, what we need for spiritual life. Here he reminds us that he is the fountain of living water, that only he can satisfy our greatest need, our eternal need. And this passage that we read this morning, this invitation that Jesus made, is the most, I would say, the most dramatic invitation in all of John's Gospel. When we understand exactly what he's doing here and what's happening surround, which we'll come to shortly. To do that, however, I want us to walk through, as we did in John chapter 6, to kind of walk through some of the things of the chapter and to understand what is going on surrounding this. Firstly, as we look through John 7, beginning at chapter 1 and the first 10 verses there, that Jesus is working towards a divine timetable. He's not working according to man's desires. He's working towards the Father's will. Let's just read those 10 verses. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, go into Judea, that thy disciples may see us the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doest anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, and the works thereof are evil. Go ye up to the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren had gone up, he went up also unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Between John's Gospel in chapter 6 and chapter 7, we have another one of these after these things. It's now 7 months since that event with the feeding of the 5,000 and the people walking away from him at that time. Jesus continues to do miracles. In fact, during this time, he feeds another 4,000 people. But his ministry is no longer focused on the central part of Galilee. In fact, he even retreats further away to what they call the very coasts of the Gentiles. He's almost in Gentile territory there. According to the other Gospels, one of the miracles he performs is the healing of a Gentile woman. He largely withdrew from the crowds during this time. And he stayed in the region of Galilee. It says there in verse 1 that he sought not to walk in the Jewry. He didn't spend many time with the Jews, particularly the religious leaders. He avoided them. Why did he do that? Was he afraid? No, Jesus wasn't afraid, but Jesus was working towards this divine timetable. See, the leaders had already said that they wanted to kill him. And so Jesus knows also that Herod had killed John the Baptist, and that these were times where there was rising hatred and opposition to him. He says that the world hates him because he testifies of their evil deeds, the greatest evil deed being that of not believing in him. But Jesus also wanted to spend time with the 12, and this is a time of intense training and time that he spends with these 12 disciples. We've found out at the end of John chapter 6 that 11 of them are believers. 11 of them said that when he challenged them about whether they would go away, they said, Where else will we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and we're certain that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. However, we're told that one, Judas, did not believe and would ultimately betray him. But Judas was still with them at this time. Jesus is spending time with the disciples. It's interesting when you think about that, because Jesus did have times with the crowds, but he spent 2 days with the crowds, and then after that, 7 months with his disciples. Surely Jesus was focusing on these disciples, because these were the people that were going to be the ground of the foundation through Jesus Christ of the church. And he was preparing them for that. During these 7 months is the time when Jesus went up onto a mountain and revealed his glory in the transfiguration. And during these 7 months was the first time that Jesus also told his disciples that he was going to die, that he was going to the cross. And so he's pouring a lot of time into these disciples. And now it comes the Feast of Tabernacles. There were a number of Jewish feasts during the year, but there were 3 feasts that all Jewish men were required to attend: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. This Feast of Tabernacles, which was, I believe, in around about October, was a commemoration when people would come together and commemorate the 40 years in the wilderness. And they would actually build these out of branches, build these booths and little shelters within the city of Jerusalem, and they would have a whole week of celebration. It was the most celebrating feast that they would have. Jesus would normally go up to those, and he would be at all of the required feasts. Somehow he still has contact with his family, and it says here that his brethren. Now, when he mentions his brethren here, these are real people. They are Jesus' half-brothers. They are the sons of Mary, and so I call them half-brothers because Jesus' mother is Mary, but his father's God, not Joseph. But they have real names. Matthew 13 gives us their names, James, Joseph, Simon and Judas. There are at least four brothers, and normally they would go up together as a family. We go back all the way to thinking when Jesus was 12 years old, the whole town, the family, extended family, would travel up to the feast together, and it was a big crowd, a big group. And his brothers offer him some advice. They say to him, come on up with us. Come on, you know that you're required to go to this. Why don't you come up with us? You have these disciples, you're doing these miracles, and if you really are the Messiah, if you're the one that do this, why are you up here in Galilee? Galilee's not the religious center of Israel. Jerusalem is. Come down to Jerusalem, present yourself there. If you really want to make your mark, this is how you got to do it. Why did they ask him to do that? Well, some people have said, oh, well, they wanted him to be, you know, they wanted him to be arrested and all this because they hated Jesus, but there's no evidence of that in Scripture. It simply just says that they didn't believe. It's really quite amazing, isn't it, when you think about Jesus' own brothers. They grew up with him. I'm sure that maybe in one sense they might have been a bit irritated with him. Try living with someone who is absolutely perfect, who does everything perfect, who never did anything wrong. Maybe there was that. But we're told here that they didn't believe, and it really shows the depth of the human heart. Even when they were in the presence of Jesus Christ from a young age, and he was the oldest, of course, he was the firstborn, and saw all of this, they still didn't believe. Notice what they say. They said, if thou do these things. You know, we've heard that before, haven't we? If thou art the Son of God. Who said that? The devil. Three times tempting Jesus. If thou art the Son of God. If thou art the Son of God. In Matthew 27, even those Jewish leaders said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. It's a sign of unbelief. They're saying, if you really are the person that you know you say you are, prove yourself. Jesus' brothers at this stage did not believe him. Now, praise God, we see later on that Jesus' brothers did believe, but they haven't believed yet. It was after the resurrection. Jesus' reply was, my time was not yet come. He's working on a schedule, but it's not their schedule. It's not how they would think things would best work out. It's the Father's schedule. Jesus has always been on schedule. Galatians 4:4, Paul tells us that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman made unto the law. He was born at exactly the right time. And we're told in Romans 5 that when we were yet without strength, in due time, in just the right time, Jesus died. Christ died for the ungodly. At the beginning of his life, at the end of life, he is exactly on the schedule of God. And every moment in between, he's running according to God's schedule. So God is working in this. He works according to the Father's schedule. And so he tells his brothers, he says, my time has not yet come. Your time's always ready. What's he mean by that? To an unbeliever, God's schedule doesn't matter. When we want to obey God and we want to know the will of God, we'll often pray and we'll ask the Lord's will on this, but we'll also ask for his timing on this. We want to work towards God's schedule. We don't want to run ahead of him. We don't want to lag behind. And as believers, we understand God is working all things together. We can make choices, but we want to be working according to God's schedule. You know, unbelievers don't care about that. It's just, hey, I can do what I want. They don't believe in God, so therefore, why would God's schedule even matter? Sadly, there is one appointment that they will need to keep with God. It's appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But between now and then, really, what they do, because they don't acknowledge God, they can do whatever they want. And that's kind of, I believe, what Jesus is saying here. Your time is always ready. The world doesn't hate you. The world hates me because I testify of their evil deeds. And so the brothers go up to the feast. That remains in Galilee for a while. But then halfway through, he goes up. Is he contradicting what he said? No, he said, my time is not yet full come. God says, okay, the time has come. He was going up to the festival, to this feast, but he was going up in secret. He wasn't there. He didn't want to come with all of them. He was going when the Father would lead him. Interestingly enough, the other Gospels tell us that when he went up, he went through Samaria. Now, we know that Jesus was in Samaria in John chapter 4. And when he was in Samaria, the Samaritan woman and many people came to him and believed, we're told. When Jesus comes back through Samaria in Luke 9:51, it tells us that he had his face steadfastly set toward Jerusalem. He knew where he needed to be. He was on God's timing, and we're told there that it actually offended the Samaritans. They were really upset because of that. Jesus, following the will of the Father, often offended others, but he was doing what he needed to be doing, and he was doing what was the right thing. A couple of other times in this chapter, he mentions that his time, his hour has not yet come. He mentions this throughout the Gospels. In verse 30 and verse 34, there are actually people that wanted to lay hands on him, that wanted to grab him, physically take him so they could arrest him, possibly even kill him. But his hour was not yet come, we're told. They were, even if they wanted to, they were completely powerless to do so. God wouldn't let them. No man is going to take Jesus' life. Jesus will lay it down himself at exactly the right time. And that time, in fact, will be 6 months from this point. He's only 6 months out from his time at the cross in the schedule of things. So Jesus is working towards a divine timetable. Secondly, we note that Jesus, by who he is and his teaching, causes a division among the people. If we look at John chapter 7, from verse 11 onwards, it says, he went up secretly, we're told in verse 10, and the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? They know that he will be here. He's been at every other feast, and they're trying to find, you know, where is he? He should be here. It's actually a few days into the feast. And among them, there was this division. People were starting to talk. They weren't talking openly because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Such power the Jewish leaders had that they wouldn't openly say this, but they talk amongst themselves. And they said things like, well, what do you think of Jesus? Well, some say he's a good man. Others say, no, he's not a good man. He's a deceiver. He deceives the people. Who were the ones that said that? Well, the Jewish leaders were the ones that were often saying he was a deceiver. In fact, in John chapter 8 and onwards, they're actually going to claim that he's demonically possessed. They cannot deny his works. And so they try to say, well, his works are of the devil. He's deceiving you because of his teaching. One writer put it this way, to say he's a good man is not enough. That's infinitely below the truth. To say he is a deceiver is not true, that's hellish. Neither one of these is a right assessment of Jesus, and every soul is required to make that assessment. If that soul is to enter into eternal heaven, you have to decide who Jesus is. Everyone has to do this. Both of these are wrong, that he's a good man, that he's a deceiver. As C.S. Lewis said, good men don't say they're God, liars and crazy people do. Is he a deceiver? Deceivers don't demonstrate the power of God, they don't raise people from the dead, and they don't speak the way that Jesus spoke. They were confused about his identity, they were also confused about his doctrine. In verse 14, we're told that Jesus came up, when he came up in the middle of the feast, he didn't hide at this point. He went straight to the temple, the center of where all of this feast was going on, and he began to teach. Jesus was always teaching. Even when he did miracles, he was doing that to teach people about himself and about the Father. People called him a rabbi because he was, in fact, doing that role of a teacher. But people were confused about, and there was division about Jesus' teaching, firstly about the source of his teaching. They say there in verse 15, how does Jesus know all this? This man letters having not learned. It doesn't mean he can't read or write. It's like he doesn't have these academic credentials. Look at all these other rabbis, these were Jewish leaders. They've gone through rabbinical school, they've had training, they've in all of these things. How does he know all of this? Jesus responds by saying, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Now, of course, Jesus' doctrine is his own because he's God. But he is there to glorify and point to the Father. And so rather than saying, my doctrine is mine, he says, my doctrine is not mine, it's him that sent me. And that's true. It's God's doctrine. It's God the Father. If any man will do his will, or any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or speak of myself. If any person really wants to know the will of God, they'll know whether this doctrine is mine or whether it's really of God. Why? Because Jesus spoke from the Word of God. You see, what the other Jewish leaders would do, and this is what amazed people because they said that Jesus spoke with such authority, is they would add a lot of their religious traditions to the Word of God. But to
justify that, they quote each other. And so they'd say, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and it really is their own doctrine. And rather than going back to the Word of God, they're quoting each other, and that makes them feel good because they're all learned men, and it all says, oh yeah, no, well, if he thinks that and he's good, then he must, that they must be okay. Jesus cut through all of that. He went straight back to the Word of God. And he is, because he's going to the Word of God, he's speaking from the authority of the Word of God. Some people have trouble with that. In fact, of course, the Jewish religious leaders have trouble with that. He that speaketh of himself seeks his own glory. That was the Jewish leaders. He that seeks the glory of him that sent him is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. And he goes on to mention in there about Moses giving them the law. He goes back to the Word of God. He says, you know, didn't Moses give you the law? Don't you have the Word of God? You have the Scriptures. Why are you trying to kill me? Their response is, don't be silly. No one's trying to kill you. Now understand, a few verses down, they're saying, isn't this the one they're trying to kill? Just to clarify that, the people from Galilee weren't really aware of what was going on in Jerusalem. They had some idea that there was hostility towards them, but that the ones in Jerusalem, they knew that they were trying to kill them. The ones from Galilee had come down and they said, what are you talking about? No one's trying to kill you. He says, according to the Word of God, let's go back to the Word of God. Moses said that you are to circumcise all males on the eighth day. And if that day should fall on a Sabbath day, you still go ahead and do it, don't you? He's saying, I then go and heal someone on the Sabbath day, and you say, well, that's wrong because you're working. They had added all these things to the Sabbath day. And he tells them at the end, judge not according to appearance. What you think is right, judge according to righteous judgment. Go back to the Word of God. Go back to what God says. And of course, they didn't take that very well because many of them thought that they knew the Word of God. When they were confronted by the doctrine of Christ, they did what they often did, and they started to, and the claims of Jesus of who he is, they come back to this, you know, well, hang on, he hasn't learned any words, but they also say, he's from Galilee. You know, he doesn't have the right credentials. We know this. In fact, there was this rumor that when the Messiah would come, that he would just appear sort of like out of nowhere almost. And this was more tradition. It wasn't the Word of God, because there's plenty of indication of the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. There would be certain characteristics of him. But they said, well, when the Messiah comes, we don't know where he's coming, but we know where this guy comes, and he comes from Galilee. He doesn't even fit the criteria. In reality, they could go and check the records. There were temple records. We have in Matthew and Luke the genealogies of Jesus Christ, and so the records were known. Even the Jewish religious leaders knew these records. They could say, well, actually, he was born in Bethlehem. He is of the seed of David because of his genealogy. But they're not about to help the situation here. And I think what people do here, what they were doing here, is just retreating to saying, look, no, we know who Jesus is. We've got him figured out already. You know, today many people do that. You talk about Jesus and they say, no, I know who Jesus is. I know, you know, I've got him figured out. I know that, you know, he's this guy and he was a teacher and it was these things. And often when you talk to people, they have their own opinions. And that is sometimes a shield to actually be, because they're being confronted about who Jesus really is. In fact, there he says, Jesus responds by crying out the temple. He says, you know me. Well, you think you know me, you think you know from where I came, but you really don't know me because you don't know the one who sent me. You're not a believer. You don't have faith in God. But I know him because I came from him. I am from him and he has sent me. And it's told there that they got offended by that. They were called unbelievers. They were unbelievers. And they wanted to grab him, but his hour was not yet come. And he actually tells them that he's going away. This is, again, part of his divine timetable. He says, I'm going to the Father. A little while longer, I'm going, and you won't be able to follow me. They're saying, where's he going? Is he going off to the Gentiles? Where is it that he's going? He's actually challenging them. You know, your time to trust in me, your time to believe in me, that time is coming to a close. And if they do not believe on him while they are alive, then they won't be going where he's going. Where's he going? Heaven, to be with the Father. They won't be going there. And so Jesus knows all of this. He's been declaring all of this, and they are getting, I guess, maybe frustrated on this, but he's doing this openly. He's teaching openly. He's declaring this. And then we come to the real center of this, which is this invitation. And the invitation here that Jesus makes, it says in verse 37, in that last day, the great day of the feast. This Feast of Tabernacles was based on, it was given in Leviticus 23. They were told that they were to have this yearly feast to remember their wilderness wanderings and how God sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness, gave them food. Remember, even their shoes never wore out. They were given water as well. They would make these, cut down branches and make these little temporary, sort of, they call booths or little tents that they would be in to remind them of the time they were in the wilderness. And each day the people would bring some of those branches to the temple, and the priest would make a procession down to the pool of Siloam, and with a golden pitcher, and he would take water from that golden pitcher, and he would come back through what is called the water gate. And he would come, and all the people would be around, then there would be this quiet as he would pour out the water upon the altar. And as he would do that, the people would recite Isaiah 12, 2 and 3. Isaiah 12, 2 and 3 says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." And here's verse 3. "Therefore with joy we shall draw water out of the wells of salvation." And then they would sing the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 through 118. We get the word hallelujah from that. It's the Psalms of praise. This whole feast was a dramatic thanksgiving of God's provision in the wilderness, but specifically of his salvation, his physical salvation, but ultimately of his spiritual salvation. And on the last day of the feast, they would do this every day, on the last day of the feast, before the priest would come and pour out that water, they would march around the altar area seven times. Does that sound familiar? Seven times was like to remind them of Jericho, because Jericho marked the end of the wilderness wandering. It marked the salvation of God that they came into the promised land. So this was the highlight, the climax of this whole week, was this procession around. And then, after all that, for the final time, the priest would pour out this water upon the altar. And we don't know exactly for certain when Jesus did this, but Jesus is in a place where everyone can see him, thousands of people in the temple and all of this. And I can imagine that just before the priest pours out this water on the altar, and Jesus, it says, cries out. He literally yells out at the top of his voice, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." What's he doing? He's saying, "I am this water." This water is picturing the water in the wilderness that came from the rock, the water that sustained them. And he's saying, "I am the source of this water. I am this fountain of living water. If any man thirst, let them come to me and drink." It is so dramatic. Jesus is really turning the whole attention to himself, and rightfully so, because he is the fountain of living water. He's yelling this out. And this invitation is actually based on a number of Old Testament scriptures, several of them from Isaiah and from Ezekiel chapter 47, from Joel chapter 3, Zechariah 13 and 14. It's like a compilation of all of these things. I'll give you just one of them. Isaiah 55:1 says, "Everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. He that hath no money, come buy, eat and drink. Buy wine and milk without money, without price." He's saying, if you are thirsty, come to the free offer of salvation. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. He is giving a gospel invitation here, and it's perhaps the greatest gospel invitation in John's gospel. As one writer put, "As Israel in the Old Testament drank of that life-giving stream flowing from the rock, so Christ offers those who believe in him an ever-flowing, never-failing, soul-satisfying, thirst-quenching inner supply of living water." Notice Jesus' invitation, "If any man come." The invitations of Jesus were always unlimited. They were open. They were universal. "If any man thirst," if anyone thirst, "whosoever believeth in him, come all you who are weary and heavy laden." Remember, Jesus said, "And I will give you rest." Jesus, God's invitation is open. In this invitation, there are three actions. Firstly, if any man thirst. What is thirst? Thirst is a craving. It's something, it's a conscious craving. It's something that we know that we need something. Got some water here. And you know, when you get thirsty, you drink. And if you don't drink, if you don't take of that, you become more and more anxious. You more and more would like to have the water. It's something we're fully aware of. It's something that we're conscious about. We feel it as the thirst increases, we become more anxious. He's talking about not a physical thirst, but a thirsty soul, a longing for peace, a longing for deliverance, a longing for hope, a longing for forgiveness, a longing for salvation, for freedom from the power of sin. If you're thirsting, anyone who's thirsting, anyone whose soul is parched, this is where it all begins, recognizing our need. You know, people come to Christ because they're thirsty. Remember that, because they have thirst in their soul. Their souls are empty. They need what Jesus has. If any man thirst, that's where it begins for someone to thirst. The second action is, if any man thirst, let him come. Firstly, one must realize their need, and then realizing that need, they must go to the source of that which will supply their need. It signifies here approaching Jesus Christ. If he were physically here, that would mean physically walking up to him, bowing at his knees, saying, Lord, give me this water. He's not physically here, and so so we approach him spiritually. We come to Jesus Christ with all our heart, with all our will. We're coming to him. It's moving towards Jesus Christ, realizing that he is the only source of your need. To do that, you need to essentially forget about any other things that you think are the source. You are turning your back, as it were, on the world, on your own self-confidence, on your own efforts. When we think about salvation, this is to do with both faith and repentance, which are tied in together. We're going to need to stop trusting in other things, stop seeking other things that would satisfy, and turn to and come to Jesus Christ. True, as we saw in chapter 6, no man can come to Jesus except that the Father draw him, and God is working in that. But it begins with our desire. One thing to remind you, that the only qualification to come to Jesus Christ is thirst. It's not how good are you. It's not how many religious things have you kept. Do you go to church? Are you baptized? Do you give money? Do you do all these things? None of that counts. All you need to do is thirst. All you need to do is come to Jesus. Do you thirst? It's realizing that there's nowhere else to go but him. He's the only one that can satisfy the soul. And finally, one must thirst, one must come, but then ultimately one must drink. You can be thirsty. You can come to a river in the middle of a valley. As they say, you can lead a horse to water, but what does he have to do? He has to drink. It's the same with us. Until you drink, your thirst will not be satisfied. What's this mean? Well, spiritually, we're talking about embracing Jesus Christ. Jesus said, of course, to the Samaritan woman, remember in John chapter 4, about drinking of the living water, taking in, receiving Jesus Christ. He said, if you drink of this, you will never thirst again. He's talking spiritually. In John chapter 6, he said, you must eat and drink of my body and blood. You must take me in. This is appropriating Jesus Christ. All of this tied together is simply to believe. And we know that because it says, he that believeth on me, as the scriptures said, out of his belly shall flow living water. To believe in Jesus Christ is to thirst, to come, to drink. All of those are the, I guess you call them even theological aspects of the thing, but these are the components of belief, of trusting in Jesus Christ. What's the impact of this? And this is the amazing thing, is verse 38 as well. This invitation is open for people to come to Jesus, but the result of that, he that believeth on me, as the scriptures have saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Your thirst will be satisfied, but something even more amazing happens. We receive soul-freshing spiritual water, which is an analogy for eternal life, for spiritual life. But it says that also, it doesn't stay with us, it flows out as well. What does that mean? It means that when you receive Jesus Christ, when you trust in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. You have received this gift of God, this grace from God, but you also become an instrument of that grace to others. What does that mean? We don't save anybody. It means, however, that through our lives glorifying God, through our sharing the gospel, through our telling others, that we have an impact, an eternal impact on the world. John explains it further here in verse 39. He explains how this happens. This he spake of the Spirit, that whoever, that they that believe on him should receive. Anybody who believes on Jesus Christ, God says that he will take up residence in you. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, lives in you spiritually. And as a result, that power that comes, that blessing that comes, that impact that comes, is because of the Holy Spirit working through us. This is something at this point of time when he's talking about his future, because Jesus is still on the earth. Jesus says later on, I have to go away so that I can send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. That's where and was the beginning of the church, when people received the power of the Holy Spirit. And that power has continued on to today. And millions of people have been impacted by that spring of living water that has not only been received in, but it flows out through each person, through the Holy Spirit, as we live to glorify God. It says that rivers, it's not just this trickle, it's this amazing river, it's gushing out. Now, I know for some of us, sometimes we feel like when the Holy Spirit works in life, we're feeling a bit stagnant. And maybe we need a bit of a shake-up from time to time. But you know what? God is working. And as I said, you know, we just mentioned about just in this community, we can see God is working as well through our lives in drawing people to him. Now finally, just in closing, I would like us to see the responses to this. There were four responses, and these are typically the ways that people respond today to the invitation of Jesus Christ, to the gospel invitation. Firstly, in verse 40, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Some were convinced. They actually received the truth. They said, of a truth, this is the prophet. In John chapter 6, they mentioned, is this the prophet? This making a specific reference to Deuteronomy about the prophet that has been prophesied. Others say, Jesus Christ, this is the Messiah. They're saying the same thing. They finally, as seeing all this, hearing this, they say, we believe, like the disciples, we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They receive the truth. They become believers. But we also see in verses 41 through 44, there are people who were contrary. They reject the truth. In contrasting those people that have believed on and received the truth about Jesus being the prophet, the Messiah, the source of eternal life, there are others that say, surely Christ isn't going to come from Galilee. It says, this is Christ. Shall Christ come out of Galilee? In the Greek, it's actually expecting a negative answer. It's saying, are you kidding? Jesus, the Messiah is not going to come out of Galilee. They were skeptics. They were cynics. They were people that continually mocked Jesus. They said, you know, we know the word of God. The scriptures say Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. He's from the seed of David. They could check that out. They would know that that's all true. He meets those criteria. But they didn't want to. They'd rejected him. And in fact, some of them wanted to, again, lay hands on him, but they were powerless to do so. Some were convinced, some were contrary, and there were others who were confused. They were wrestling with the truth. An example of this is the temple guards. The Pharisees, the leaders, had sent the temple guards. They said, go and arrest him, go and take him and grab him. And they didn't. And they came back to the Pharisees, and they said, well, where is he? Why haven't you brought him? Their response was, never a man spake like this. They were people who were used to being on authority. And when they heard Jesus speak, they knew that he spoke with authority. And they said, he's not a madman. He's not a liar. There's something about him, and we've never heard anything like this. They're wrestling with the truth. They're confused about it. Of course, the Pharisees essentially tell the temple guards, you're stupid. Has any of us believed on him? Look, you know, if he really was, we'd believe on him. Have any of us believed on him? Is he deceiving you also? Convinced, contrary, confused, and finally there was one who was considering. We're introduced to someone we've met earlier in John's Gospel, Nicodemus. In verse 50, Nicodemus actually says to them, doth our law judge any man before it heareth him and know what he doeth? We know that Nicodemus came out by night to see Jesus in John chapter 3. He heard this amazing teaching about believing on him for eternal life. Nicodemus has gone away. It's actually been nearly 2 years since that night. What's Nicodemus been doing? He's been thinking about it. He's been considering it. He's been pondering over it. He's not ready to stand up and put his hand up and say, hey, I'm with him. But he's thinking about it. And ultimately, he will, because, you know, when Jesus dies, who goes to take his body? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. He's thought enough about Jesus to know that it's not right to kill him. Like I said, he's not ready to declare himself a believer in Jesus, but he is certainly considering it. And with every person today that hears the gospel, that reads maybe a gospel tract, you tell them about Jesus, they tend to have one of those four responses. They're either, yep, I believe it, no, I don't, I still don't understand, or I am processing, I'm thinking about these things. Ultimately, every person has to make a choice about Jesus. It's sad that at the end of this chapter, it says in verse 53, every man went to his own house. Jesus is all alone again. there were people that believed, but Jesus knows he's on a path. In chapters 8 through 10, we'll realize that Jesus has now left Galilee. He's not going back there for ministry. In the 6 months to come, he's going to spend his time in Judea, not in Jerusalem, but in those areas around Judea. And he's going to up the ante, as it were, in terms of confronting people about this. Why? Because he cares about them. He's continually inviting, as he invites here, if any man thirsts, let him come. And he invites people today. Now, I know here that, you know, most of us have trusted in Jesus Christ. You've responded to that invitation. But I always like coming back to the invitation of the gospel, because I don't know where every person is. And God knows where you are. And maybe you have been someone that has thought of Jesus as a good man. Maybe you've been confused about him. If you have, today is the day in which you can just realize that he is the Savior. He's the one you need. And it's simple. Do you thirst? Do you realize you need him? Are you willing to come to him? Are you willing to receive him? That's what salvation is. For us that know Jesus Christ, that verse where it tells us about out of our innermost being will flow this living water, what sort of impact are we having on the world for Jesus Christ? You know, all of us do. This is not just for the super saints. We do have an impact. But the way that we have the greatest impact is by yielding to the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the river of living water. But as we yield to the Holy Spirit, as we obey him, as we obey the Word of God, then we and live out that Christian life and share the good news of salvation with others, then we are becoming, we're allowing that river to flow through us to become to other people. Jesus is the fountain of living water, and he gives us that living water so that we can, again, share that with others. What a wonderful chapter this is, and a wonderful portrait of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing account here and this amazing invitation from Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you are the one that satisfies our thirst. We have come. We have received of you. I pray, Lord, for anyone here who has not, Lord, may they realize there's nothing standing in the way. The invitation is open. All they need to do is come. Lord, help us as those who have this river of living water flowing out from us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to yield to you, to allow your power to work through us in reaching people in this community. We pray, Lord, for those who are around us who are struggling, who are confused of all of these different types of responses that people have. Lord, we pray that there would be people that would recognize their need, that they would indeed realize that you are the only way of salvation, and you that freely offer that way of salvation. Lord, help them to realize, though, also that their time is limited, that even though they are not aware of God's schedule, that God does have an appointment for every one of us, an appointment with him. We pray, Lord, that you might continue to use us in this regard. In Jesus' name, amen.